We are studying the shack. I'm on page 44. Some of y'all might be on page 45. At the top it says religion versus relationship. We're actually sort of heading toward the back end of this book. And today the topic is religion versus relationship. One of the main themes of the book, one of our themes of the Gospels. In the book, Jesus and Mac discuss the difference between religion and relationship. Jesus says, as well-intentioned as it might be, religious machinery can chew up people. An awful lot has been done in my name, has nothing to do with me, is often, even if unintentional, very contrary to my purposes. Religion is not a bad thing in and of itself. If religion is a ritual, is an expression of a relationship, it's a good thing. I like being in this building. I like having our class here because we can walk out in the hall and see a bunch of other people and you feel more part of the church here. I do, because I keep running into people I haven't seen in forever and all the hustle and bustle and kids and everything. It makes me feel more a part of the body here at Mount Pisgah than I did when we were over there. Remember, I do two classes every Sunday morning. I never came over here. It's been a blessing, and I like being here. And as an expression of our relationship with the Lord, gathering together in groups to praise Him, gathering together to work and do things like Habitat, or gathering together toys and stuff, or feeding the poor, all of these good works things, these rituals that we do, are good things because they're an expression of a relationship. But they make a terrible substitute for the relationship. And you can see that in your own personal relationships. If you have a very good friend or spouse or child, anybody that you are particularly close to, and if that relationship, if that person on the other side quits having a relationship with you but just substitutes ritual instead, you know, sends the card because it's supposed to, never comes, you can feel it in the card. It's just something he, you know, it's like sends you an 80th birthday card and it's a get well card, or you know, I did once send a friend of mine a sympathy card for a birthday, but it was intentional. At any rate, or you know, if you're giving flowers or whatever because it's the 14th of February, but there's no conversation, no sharing of a heart there. It's offensive even, and it's not fulfilling. Doesn't make you happy. So ritual or religion as a substitute for relationship, it pisses God off. Doesn't make Him happy, and we should know that. Max says you're not too fond of religion and institutions. And Jesus says I don't create institutions. Never have. Never will. Max says, well, what about the institution of marriage? And Jesus said, marriage is not an institution. It's a relationship. We talk about the institution of marriage, and it's not an unfair way to describe marriage in the overall sense. But a marriage is not an institution, it's a relationship. And needs to be that way. We talked a little bit last week about how much Nancy and I enjoy getting together to... I taught her Sudoku. In fact, this weekend I taught my granddaughter Sudoku. Sudoku. I always say it wrong. Sudoku. And it was just fun, enjoyable to do that because it's a relational thing. That those kinds of things enhance the relationship. Sometimes what happens is those things get lost as the relationship fades. Religion, politics, and economics are the man-made trinity of terrors that ravage the earth and deceive those that I care about. I think it's a very interesting statement. Religion, politics, and economics are the man-made trinity of terrors, he says, that ravage the earth and deceive those I care about. Economics, it's good to have money, but it's also very, very problematic. Remember that Solomon starts off as the wisest man in the world, pleasing God greatly by his wisdom, and God gave him a great deal of wisdom, but his power and his wealth seduced him away from God and toward the seeking of pleasures. When Solomon was a young man, he wrote Proverbs to talk about how a person ought to think. When he was an old man, he wrote Ecclesiastes to talk about his regrets, all the regrets that he had from all the mistakes that he made. And the two bookends there say a lot. David was the poster boy for relationship with God as the shepherd with his guitar, singing to God sweet nothings and all that he does, and talking to God and having the conversation and finding the strength to challenge the bear and the lion in his faith and Goliath. But as he went along and became king, power and wealth seduced him away from that relationship until he found himself being quite comfortable raping a woman, killing her husband to cover it up, until the prophet slapped hot iron on him and made him wake up and see what he had done. And David saved himself by his repentance when he acknowledged that was the case. In the foreword, Willie makes a great point. Our hurts come through relationships, so will our healing. In the process of relationship, we can be hurt. We often are. When I do a wedding, I always require 8 weeks of premarital counseling, because I won't do someone's wedding if I cannot stand up and say, I believe God means these two people to be together. And it doesn't always work, but it goes a long way. And in that process, one of the things we talk about is, and I sometimes even will say this in a wedding speech, these vows which you are making will be the source of some of the greatest joy you'll ever know. But if you break them, they'll be the source of some of the greatest pain you will ever feel. There's ways to break vows other than by adultery. If you break your vows, it will cause you more pain than you could imagine ever having felt. So in relationship comes both our hurts, but also our healing. God offers us relationship, not rules, as the basis of our acceptance to him, as the basis of our salvation. David says, blessed is the man who God does not hold his sins against him. It's not, we're not saved because we're sinless. We're not saved because we keep rules. First of all, none of us can do that. We're saved because of our relationship with God. Everybody who is saved, everybody who is a man or a woman of God in the Bible, was by definition a sinner. Everyone. And God calls Job a righteous man, but he also calls Lot. He also calls Lot a righteous man. And Hebrews says that righteous man was vexed in his soul every day as he was living there in Sodom and Gomorrah by the evil that he saw there. One wonders, why didn't he move? But he didn't. But he was vexed every day in his soul by what he saw, because he was captured by the city. But God saw him as a righteous man, a rightly related man. It has nothing to do with whether we're sinless or not. Yeah.
They're not married. They're in relationship. Is this marriage institution required by God? Or can you get into a relationship and promise each other vows even though you're not married in the law?
Well, some of our marriage regs are cultural. They're cultural. And for instance, in Israel, if you are engaged, then you are totally entitled to all sexual relationships and everything that goes with that, because the engagement's final. In Israel, what happened is you have a 12-year-old girl. She's been engaged to 18 to 22 to 45 to 50-year-old man, most likely. And that's what, you know, she's not going to marry another 12-year-old boy. So what happens is that there's this period of time before the wedding feast, which happens usually a year after the engagement. That's what the wedding feast is. And during that time, a decent, thoughtful man will spend time developing a relationship with this 12-year-old girl, who before now, I mean, nobody's been allowed to be around her, right? I mean, she's totally segregated. And what she knows about sex is whatever her parents may have told her, or what she's seen in the barnyard among the sheep. But that's very little. And so there's a lot she doesn't understand. So this was designed so that the man who was more worldly-wise could take some time to woo her and spend time with her. But anywhere in that relationship that they wanted to, frankly, anywhere he wanted to, they could consummate that relationship. And the rule was, is that when they did, it needed to be done on white sheets, white cloth. Because when they had their first sexual encounter and her high mental blood came, it was stained that cloth. And then that was given to the parents as the proof of her virginity. The Bible says that if he was later accuser, that parents would bring the tokens of her virginity. So the cultural norm, which God totally approved of, was in that culture was that engagement was final, and anything could go on there. If you were on a desert island, the old fictitious desert island, and it was you and a guy, and the rest of the world, as far as you knew, had gotten blown up by the bomb, you could go, dang, if we only had a minister. Truth is that marriage is consummation. And if two people consummate the relationship, they're married. That's why it breaks the other vow. The adultery breaks the other vow. And so Paul says, why would you join yourself to a false woman? Why would you join Christ to that woman? So many of our laws in that regard are cultural and legal. For instance, in the United States, you cannot marry two women at the same time. And you have religious people who believe in polygamy. So they marry one officially legally, and they marry the others within their church. It's up to God to deal with people about things like that. In the law, if you live together long enough, you are married common law. And if that happens for very long, the woman has rights in matrimony should they divorce or separate. And as Lee Marvin found out the hard way. Palimony. We are definitely called to make marriage commitments. And the form they take is more cultural than it is ordained. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible. The Methodists have a hymnal, have a preacher's hymnal on how to conduct a service. But there's none of that's in the, there's nothing like that in the Bible. So, only God knows. Now,
what you present to the world is God's image. God is very jealous of his image and his glory. You besmirch his name.
Well, I don't think God's near as pissed off as you think he is. No. I think what happens is that... that's fair. I think this. I read a book by John Bevere last week in which he purported to talk about what it was like at the throne of judgment. And it was pure garbage. Pure garbage. But it would please the heck out of a lot of religious people. Because what it basically showed as Jesus just bringing 95% of the world in, beating the snot out of them, sending them to hell, laughing at them, giggling at them, while all the rest of the good people sit around and went, that's not God. It's not even close to God. But it's what people sometimes think. Now, you do... scandalize the world when you do things like that, and that there is an accountability for that. But add it to the other list of sins and stuff that we have. It's like homosexuality. It's the sin du jour right now. There was a time in the 40s when drinking gin was the sin du jour, or drinking almost anything was the sin du jour, because nobody even thought about homosexuality as being possibly okay. But today, homosexuality is like the sin du jour, and we do that in all of our culture. To God, God calls homosexuality an abomination. He also calls lying an abomination, or gossip an abomination, or an unjust scales. If the Lord were to express his anger about everything that we did that besmirched his name, we'd be nothing but cinders here. And so I see a God who says, more like we talked about the woman. This is, you asked me what Wayne thought, I'm telling you. It was about the woman that was caught in adultery, where Jesus says, go and sin no more. I think he was saying to her, stop sinning. It's not good for you. It doesn't help you. It only gets you into trouble. It won't make you happy. I see him having that attitude, not, listen, bitch, quit sinning or I'll kill you. That's not how I hear Jesus talking there. It is, however, how it's preached at times, and I just don't buy that.
In this situation, is the Bible and Jesus saying to us, I didn't put you on the planet to judge other people's adherence to my laws? You know, it seemed to me I put you here to be an example, a good example of things that are important to me. It seems to me if you get wrapped up in other people's morality, it's just a waste of time.
Well, that's
your quality time.
Yep, but let's be clear. We are absolutely meant to judge behaviors. We're absolutely meant, the word for judge is kritos. It's where we get the word critique. Mm-hmm. Okay, we are absolutely meant to say, this behavior is biblical, and this behavior is not biblical. Mm-hmm. This behavior pleases God, this behavior does not. Now, it helps to be right about that, you know, because there are some people who think that drinking wine does not please God, and they're quite strong about it. Okay? But the point is, we're meant to say, this is not biblical behavior. We're not meant to judge people.
Not meant to go up and knock on your door and say, hey, Wayne, you know, doing crystal meth here is not a great idea.
What we're meant to show people is God's love. Mm-hmm. And we're meant to show them the right behavior by the way we behave. Mm-hmm. And if they say to us, what do you think about this? Then we can say, well, you know, I mean, I have homosexual friends. And from time to time, they'll ask me what I think about that moment. And I'll say, it's not a biblical behavior. I don't think it's a correct behavior. But I love you. I care for you. And I'm not, you know, if that's between you and God to work this out. We're not meant to be policemen. There is no ministry of policeman or sheriff.
That's what I was kind of...
Yeah, yeah. But it doesn't mean, though, that we're supposed to say anything they do is okay. It's not okay. There's a difference. I think that the thing is that we need to be straightforward about what is biblical and pleasing to God and what is not, as we get the opportunity to share that with people who actually want to hear us. We don't want to throw that out. But what we do want, we don't want to feel like we're meant to play sheriff. So I have friends who are not married and living together, and I think it's a mistake. Certainly not a biblical thing. It's between them and God to deal with. I don't see it as any different as if there were two homosexuals or two heterosexuals. I don't see it as an ounce of difference. The thing is that it's up to God to do that and to deal with that. When you get to the whole situation with marriage, there are people that I know who have lived together for many, many years. As far as I'm concerned, they're married. And what they're basically saying, because you ask them, I could give you the name of people who sat in this class. That's it. And I could say, as you ask them about it, they'd say, the one person would say, this whole thing about coming together under the law and declaring it and all that kind of stuff, that offends me because that person has issues with domineering church. You know, as far as I'm concerned, they're married. They consider themselves married. And do I think they're scandalizing other people? Yeah, but so am I. I mean, you know what I'm saying? So do I think it's wrong? Yeah. But do I think they're married? Yeah, I think they are. You know what I'm saying? I just have to let God be God there, and I certainly want to love them.
I like the policeman analogy.
Yeah. Well, there is no ministry of sheriff. See, I mean, there would have been a time years and years and years ago when that couple sat in the back of my class, I would have to go to them and say, you can't be in my class if you're going to live like this because you're scandalizing the other people. Because that's what I thought I was supposed to do. There would have been a time when I would have done that. That's right. Sam would never be allowed in this class if it, just for sheer obnoxiousness, you know. Now,
but he is married.
Yes.
He is. Secret memoir.
He is married, and you're enslaved.
It's evolved through that, obviously, with your
thing. Well, I mean, yeah, because I mean, we are all learning. We're all growing. Yeah, I mean, there was. I tell you what, I had some friends in a Bible study, a Monday night Bible study, and they both had the same phone number. I knew because they were on the prayer list, but they had two different last names. But I said it was a business thing. So one night, they came to the Monday night Bible study, and they said, Josie, the lady, has been having nightmares. I mean, really bad nightmares, terrorizing nightmares. Can't get rid of them. Would you pray for her? So yes, we'll pray for her. So we laid hands on her, and we prayed for her, and all that sort of stuff, and came back the next week. How's it going? Oh, terrible there, you know. And so I prayed again. And as I prayed, the Lord spoke to me, and I said, is there any area of your life where you are in knowing violation of the law of God, and that you know you are, and you're in violation of the law of God? Because if you are stiff-arming God here, don't ask God for protection here.
Amen.
You see, I mean, that just doesn't work. And they said, well, maybe it's because we're living together and not married. I went, duh. I mean, I had no clue that that's what they were doing. And so I said, well, yeah, I think you want to think about that. Because you're saying to God, no, I'm not going to keep this rule, this law here. I mean, clearly everybody in here knows that as Christians we should be married when we're living together and having sex. We all know that, okay? Even if it's only a cultural rule, it's a rule that we have agreed to abide by as Christians. Okay? Now, they came back the next week and they said, we've decided to get married. I said, that's wonderful. And they said, we think in the fall we want to go down to Daytona and have a wedding thing on the beach and whatever, and hope you all will come and everything. You say, you think that's okay? I said, if you can hold your water between here and you know, the fall, you have at it. If you can be celibate between here and the fall, have at it. They came back the next week and said, we got married last week, went to the JP. I think we have people all over the church that are flaunting this covenant of marriage, which is meant to be a relationship. And remember that the covenant of marriage as a relationship was also meant to protect children, property rights, the rights of the spouse. There was all kinds of reasons why culture said that a person should have this covenantal relationship. The comparative would be, we have these really strong feelings about people drinking wine. And yet we have other Christians who go, I don't believe that applies. Jesus drank wine and said, you know, blah. So you have one group of Christians who are saying, if you drink wine, you are besmirching God. He's really pissed off at you. And others are going, yeah, no, I don't think so. Well, this group sitting over here going, well, they're just scandalizing the world by drinking wine. What do you do with that? You know, I mean, you probably come down on the, it's okay to drink wine.
With
not you personally.
The same Protestant religion or the same Catholic religion.
Yeah.
Because when you referred earlier to, you know, the three things you were talking about, having grown up where I didn't care what, in my family, we didn't care what you religion you were.
Yeah.
Obviously, sometimes I say to myself, the number of people in the world have been killed over the issue.
No.
You're not going to my church or whatever.
Oh.
And the neurochemistry of that, I have to say, I still don't understand. I can understand it intellectually when I, you know, read or study, let's just say, the Middle East, and there's more religions and groups over there than I realize. But I can't understand inside why it's so important.
Yeah.
The first book of the Bible, I mean, some of these people have not liked each other forever.
Well, if you go back to the Bible, what you see is God is dealing with Israel to cause them to become a people that he can use as an ark to carry the truth forward to Christ and as a light to the world around it. But he's also dealing with Job and his people. He's also dealing with Midian and his people. I mean, it was Jethro, the priest of Midian, who taught Moses about the God of Israel, because he certainly didn't learn that back in Egypt. So God has dealt with, he says, Jesus, I have other sheep you do not know of. I'm writing three books right now. I've finished two of them. I've edited one. I'm editing the second one. And they're the history of the church. And it goes from the time of the apostles to 500 in the first book, the Patristic Age. And it goes from...
Pages to 500 pages.
It is, actually. And then it goes from 500 to 1500, the medieval church. And I've finished those two pieces. I'm doing the editing. And the last one will go from the Reformation forward and today. And it's not a book I would print, because it's huge. It's a book that goes well off of your, on your computer. And when I get it done, I'm going to bring it in and show it to you. But I've got it set up so that it's got a search engine down the side. It's already built in the program. And if there's any issue you want to search, you can put a name in there, type it in there, and it'll run throughout the whole book to show you where it was handled in the history of the church. It's got all the popes, got all the emperors, got all the councils, got all this stuff in it. It's a compendium that I've put together. And one of the things that you will see is that the church has been a mess more often than it has not been a mess. When you get to the Middle Ages, if it hadn't been for the monks, we'd have lost Christianity, because the official church religion, the Catholic religion at that particular time, with the exception of a few popes here and there, was a total bust. First of all, what happened in the Middle Ages is all of the wealthy people, they gave their son the estate, their second son became a bishop, their third son became a cardinal or something else. All of the high ecclesiastical offices were held by the upper class nobility as a matter of divine right. It wasn't until 1200 that priests stopped marrying, and up until that time they had concubines openly, and not just married, but concubines. You know, the Borgias, Caesar and Lucretia Borgia, they are the grandchildren of a pope who had them. Had his parents, their parents, while he was pope. He had mistresses all throughout the page. The thing is a total mess. Now, what happened is that very often the people in charge of the church were the emperors. Very often the people in charge of the civil rule were the popes. It went back and forth, this whole struggle for power. And what happened is that when the church didn't like somebody's doctrine, it used the civil authority to execute them. So, and that's the Middle Ages. That's when it really, really got bad. It's the first from 500 to 800 Middle Ages is known historically as the Dark Ages, because it is terrible. And in the 12th century, the Pope was calling for crusades, starting from about 1,000 forward into 1,200 and something. He was calling for crusades to go free the Holy Land. Why? Because all the Christian nations were killing each other in constant battles and wars. And he thought, if I can get them fighting someone else, they won't fight each other. And so it's only the hand of God that kept us going. Now, in the middle of all of this, there was a church. In the middle of all of this was a spiritual stream of godliness and holiness. But it certainly wasn't the church structure and body for the most part. There were a few times when all of that would be right at the top, but most of the time not. Now, if you're in the first 500 years, what happened is you had a big discussion about who Jesus was. Was he God with the Father, or was he God's first creation? Our orthodoxy argued about those two things. Was he God, or was he a created being that God created? Then you had the issue of, okay, whether he was God or a created being, did he have one nature or two? Was he divine and human in his nature? Was he divine only? Was he human only? And all of these things had names, all of these theories. There's Arianism, Marcionism, Monophysitism, Meophysitism, Diophysitism, Monoenergism, whether or not he shared two energies. All of these things had names. And what happened is that different rulers of different realms, both spiritual and or civil, would demand that their people believe they're one. And they would execute you if you didn't. Now, mostly they would exile you. But when push comes to shove, they would execute you for it, all in the name of God. And this is in the first 500 years. Then you had the whole issue of whether or not the Holy Spirit was God. And that took them 400 years to come to. So during all of this time, as soon as Constantine came in and gummed up the works by making Christianity the official religion of the empire, he then turned around and forced his Greek worldly model on the church, and it caved into it. It had no It had no choice to do that. And so the real church was running underneath all of this like a stream. When John in Revelation is talking about the great whore Babylon, he's not just talking about Rome. He's talking about the whole system that's been in place all the way up until that time and would be in that place all the way to the end of the world. You know, from where he is, he can see it all the way forward into the end of the world.
That same thing's happening in our day and time.
Oh, sure it does. Sure, it absolutely does happen today. When Francis was main pope, if you look at the modern-day papacy, John the 23rd threw a bowling ball through the middle of the church when he called Vatican II. And it really ticked a lot of people off. John 23rd was actually an old man, and he was Italian, which really shocked everybody. And he called for reformation in the church. Well, he didn't live very long. And so then there was Pope Paul, and then there was John Paul, the two of them together. And one of them didn't live very long, John Paul. And then you had... Oh, and John 23rd, interesting enough, took the name 23rd because the original John 23rd was an absolute horror. Anti-pope, and so they didn't even count him, and so John 23rd took his number because they didn't want to count him. Then you had Benedict, who came in, who was a German, first non-Italian in forever, and then you had Francis that came in. When Francis was made the pope, it reflected two things. First of all, it reflected that people like John 23rd and his successors created a lot of cardinals who weren't Italian. Because up until John 23rd, the vast majority of all cardinals were Italian. So who are they going to vote for pope? Italians. And the corruption in the church was extraordinary. If you're at all familiar with the Vatican bank collapses and all that was going on there. And then what happened is that when they got around to voting Clement, there was now enough non-Italian popes to bring a non-Italian in. And Benedict. They made the German Pope Benedict. Now, he actually retired because he said, I'm too old to do this well. That's a first. Mm-hmm. There were some people who abdicated because they would prefer that over living, over dying. But they're his first person to ever retire. And when they brought Francis in, they sent a huge signal. Francis was a cardinal in Argentina who had sold the cardinal palace and given the money to the poor, was living in a townhouse. Got rid of the chauffeur and all of that sort of thing, and took the bus wherever he went. Went down among the poor and funneled money to them as fast as he could go. There were two popes like that during the history of all this. Leo and Gregory the Seventh were two popes that actually funneled the church's money into caring for the poor and actually had really good godly reigns. But that's two out of a bunch of them. When Francis was made the pope, it sent a signal that the church wanted reformation. And it didn't make a lot of people happy, but it made a whole lot of other people happy. And one of the first things that Francis did was he went into about 8 or 9 places in the world where the cardinals were living far better than the White House. And he made them sell their stuff and give it to the poor and to move into something more regular. He hadn't stopped that process. He's just gone and gotten so far. And he began to challenge a whole bunch of things. He acknowledged the church's failure with the whole sexual, all of that sort of thing. Down through the ages, what you have is the structure, the hierarchy of the church is full of broken human beings, many of them unintentionally corrupt or unintentionally flawed, but many of them very intentionally flawed. The whole thing about who all gets to murder who over what religion or whatever. When I was a kid, we didn't read the Bible. You remember saying that? We didn't read the Bible. And except I read it clandestinely when I was in seminary because I wasn't supposed to read it. And then when I met the Lord, they told me the Bible was the Word of God. So I began to read the Bible. And when they did, I began to see that a whole bunch of what I had learned as a Catholic was very biblical because my underpinnings are solid from my Catholic upbringing. Very, very solid underpinnings. A whole bunch of other stuff, that, whatever. But I also began to realize that much of the Protestantism I was seeing wasn't biblical either. That, you know, they have their pet doctrines like once saved, always saved. And, you know, don't drink the wine and all that sort of thing. That there was these pet doctrines, they weren't biblical either. And I began to realize that the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. That all of these books that we write about what the Bible says, you do well to read the Bible and let it comment on those books. Because what you find is that many books that have been written about the Bible are not biblical at all. I began to realize back in, this was 70-something, that I needed to learn the Bible if I was going to find God. Because I wasn't going to find it in the church structure. I could see it reflected from time to time in the church structure. Remember what I said about ritual and religion as a substitute for relationship is an abomination? And that was with the history of the church. So we need to put away all of that stuff and say, and go find God. We need to have our relationship with God. We need to use the Word of God as a mechanism. Now, when I was a kid, they caused us to read a lot of the lives of the saints. And the reason for that was, is because they had all these stories that had been written about godly people. And that was a mechanism they used to get past some of this. And I did. We all went to Catholic school, and we were constantly given books. You know, the library is full of books on the lives of the saints. So I read books about St. Francis and St. Dominic and stuff. You know, Mother Seton, who was Mother Teresa before Mother Teresa, Mother Teresa. And all these things. And I learned that God resides in people, and that He works with people. And there's some really good and great and godly people down through history that He has used to carry forward the Word of God. The mendicant monks saved the church in the 1200s. So we read the lives of the saints. And that really helped me to remember that there was God out there. He just wasn't in the structures of the, you know, like I said, when I left the Catholic Church, I did not go looking for Protestantism, because you don't leave the one true church and expect to find God among the Protestants.
Is this book going
to
be ready?
Soon. And it's going to be, anybody who wants it, you can read it, and you can read it sort of surface-like, just for the raw history, or you can read it deeper and go into the theology of it if you want to. And it's designed to give people who want to study the Bible. Remember, one of the things that I'm doing right now is preparing for not being here. And so it's designed to help people who want to study the Bible get a perspective on, in this case, church history. That's what because it's very important. When the Protestants say the Catholics were bad, they were often right. And when the Catholics say the Protestants were bad, they were often right. I mean, if you look at Martin Luther and all the good that he did, you can also look at his huge responsibility for the anti-Semitism that pops up in that area. If you look at Calvin, for all the good that he did, you can also look at all the mistakes that he made and the things that come from them. It's all about us finding God. It's all about us entering into a relationship with God. And in our own world today, to your point, we have a denomination that's wrestling trying to figure out what's truth. What you have is you have a whole bunch of churches in this denomination. And there are some good ones, and there are some terrible ones. And there are some that are just flat dead. They're just mausoleums. They're Arlington Cemetery. Neat and orderly and whatever, and full of dead men's bones. The reason I'm at this church is because I feel that this church is a really good representation of Christianity. It's outward focus. It's the way the gospel that's preached. Steve in particular as a pastor, etc., etc. That's why I'm at this church. You know, whenever we have these 10-year conferences, when all the Methodists in the whole world get together, they come over here. The Africans chew us up one side and down the other. They go, what is wrong with you people? You have totally abandoned the Bible. You know, this whole thing with homosexuality. And you are all about your money and your pleasures and whatever. You've abandoned the gospel. I mean, they give us what for? Because their Methodism is based in some different place. I'd rather be Methodist than anything else I know, because I believe that Wesley had the best and most balanced doctrinal presentation. 200 years after the Reformation, he had a chance to blend both in and take a look at them. See, I even believe that there's godly Democrats, Mr. Schultz. I believe that there are some that just really love the Lord, and the Lord really loves them.
What does your psychiatrist say about that?
Yeah. So, this whole book about the shack, and I'm going to quit it. This whole book about the shack is a man trying to say to us, having grown up in the church, that there is a God, and he is a really good God, and he has, and his, and what he wants and what you know about him can be known through study of the Word and through people, whatever. But it's not necessarily the institution in which you grew up. If marriage is not meant to be an institution, neither is the church meant to be an institution. The only other point I'll cover here in this lesson is, Max says over on the next page, "Will I always be able to see you or hear you like I do now, even if I'm back home?" Remember what's happened is we have a man who is totally at odds with God. He's been damaged by his father. He's been damaged by the church that he grew up in. He's been damaged by the death of his daughter. And he's suffering from the great sadness. And he has totally discounted God. The Lord has intervened by giving him a kind of an out-of-body experience for a weekend in which he gets to come and get to know God differently than before. Remember earlier in the book, Papa says to Mac, "We are not who you think we are, Mac. We are not who you believe we are. And we're here to fix that this week." So Max had this weekend experience in which he has this good and clear communication with God. He's learned a lot of things, seen a lot of things. He's gotten some perspective on some things he didn't see before, some of which we've covered and some of which we have yet to cover. And so now he's saying, well, when I go back to my real world, am I going to be able to talk to you like I do here? And Sarah says, Mac, you can always talk to me. Sarah used the Holy Spirit figure. And I will always be with you whether you sense my presence or not. Mac says, well, I know that now. But how will I hear you? How will I hear you? And Sarah said, you will learn to hear my thoughts in your thoughts, Mackenzie. You will learn to hear me in your mind. You will learn to hear my thoughts in your thoughts. Mac, will it be clear? What if I confuse you with another voice? What if I make mistakes? Sarah, you laughed, sounded like tumbling water, only set to music. Of course you will make mistakes, but you begin to better recognize my voice as we continue to grow in our relationship. You're going to make mistakes. We were born with God speaking to us in the womb. We came out of the womb with a conscience. Before we had the razor of reason, we were still being directed by God about right and wrong. I mean, a little baby who's filling his pants, knowing he shouldn't be, looking kind of the other way, not reach the age of reason, but they can know that they ain't supposed to do that. It's kind of like the 85-year-old man who's filling his pants, looking the other way, because he knows he's not supposed to do that somehow. So there's this voice in us, this conscience in us, that's been there since the beginning. And all languages are best developed if we use them. And so as we begin to interface with this language in us, remember Romans 1 says that what can be known about God is evident, nature revealing it in all of its complexity, and therefore we're without excuse. Romans 2 says, what can be known about God? Our consciences revealing it, therefore we're without excuse. So he's been talking to us. That's been going there. And we can either develop that relationship by having the conversation, trial and error, figuring out which voice is which, educating our conscience about which voice is which by studying the Word, counselors, other people, other Christians, till we learn how to hear God. We know what he has to say. So, you know, we're pretty sure when someone comes to us with this great idea for this or that scheme, that thou shalt not steal is still the Word of God. And so we can hear the Lord speak in that, if we let it. But we can also stamp on that. We can stomp on it. We can squelch our conscience because we don't like what it's saying. This is my lifestyle. I want this speaks against it, so I'm going to stomp that out. I'm going to call it old-fashioned, stupid, something my parents said to me. Whatever it is, it's not worth listening to. And so we can. That voice is meant to be developed and walked with on a day-by-day basis, so that we know what's right and what's wrong, what's God and what's not. Mistakes are a part of our life, she said, and Papa works with his purposes in them too. Remember, even our mistakes God can use to develop truth in us. Once Ben was, when he was in his drugs, he was been drug addict for three and a half years, and at one point he was trying to get out of it because he'd crashed and burned, he was in trouble with the law, and he and Mark had begun a dialogue. And he began to realize that he wasn't as smart as he thought he was. Began to realize that he'd wrecked his life. I mean, Ben was a freshman in high school and all of his friends were graduating. He'd realized that he'd wrecked his life permanently. I mean, he'd, it was, recovery was going to be very, very difficult. And so now he knew he was wrong. Now he knew he was broken, but he didn't know what to do. So he came to me one time and he said, "Dad, I'm trying to ask Jesus into my heart, but nothing's happening. I'm not getting anywhere." And I said, "Well, yeah, I know, Ben." I said, "But you know, you can't just say, 'Lord, I'm in trouble, get me out of trouble.' You're going to have to quit the premarital sex and all the other stuff that you've been doing that's not right either." And he said, "Yeah, I know, it sucks." I hated that. I'd like to just get out of trouble here and still be able to do all that. No, that ain't going to work. So 2 or 3 weeks later, he comes to me one night and he says, Dad, he said, "I met the Lord." "Well, I've been dealing with an addict for 3.5 years, so I'm skeptical." So I said, "Really?" He said, "Tell me about it." He said, "Well, I was praying, and I got to talking to him, and my lights just came on, and I really understood, and I could see it, and I knew that I was born again." And I said, "Well, how did he speak to you?" He said, "He made his thoughts known to my mind." Mm-hmm. And that's when I knew it was real. Because he didn't say, "Well, I heard this voice in the closet, you know," or whatever. He said, "He made his thoughts known to my mind." And that's when I knew it was real. And Ben changed dramatically. He just morphed into something altogether different. He morphed into something you really wanted him to be. He morphed into something you could really be proud of. You talk about dying, going to heaven. You know, you could have slain me there, because it was just such a good time. One time we were, Nancy and I were taking a nap, and knock on the door, and Jenny was there visiting, and she said, "You need to come down to the family room." I thought, "Oh, God, what now?" And this was after we got down to the family room. He had a big bath towel over his head. And so when we got down there, he pulled it off, ta-da, and he'd cut his hair. And he'd put a belt on. Ben used to wear his pants here. He had a crack problem, okay? He'd cut his hair. I mean, he started dressing like, we had some amazing pictures of how nice he looked. Nobody told him to do that. Nobody. God told him that. God told him that, you know what, you'll be a better chance of getting a better job if you do this. God just began to tell him all kinds of things he needed to do and changed. Relationship versus ritual. We need to appreciate our churches to the degree that they reflect a good and godly relationship with God. They're good. Emmaus, a wonderful thing, because it reflects a relationship, but not as a ritual. As a substitute for relationship, it's offensive. It's a waste. Comments, I got to quit. Anybody got any comments? Somebody pray us out.